The scripture reading today is taken from Isaiah chapter 35. You can go ahead and stand and we will read this together. If you want to grab the Bible under the seat in front of you, you can find this passage on page 595. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunts of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come up upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away.
Thanks, Amy. Everybody say thanks, Amy. All right, my OCD is going to kick in if I don't pick these up. Adeline, where are you? Really? Have a seat, guys. David, figures, David would do this. Good morning to you all. Good to see you. I'm so thankful that we get to be in Isaiah again. We want to pray and just ask for the Lord's help one more time. It's always good to do that. I say quite frequently that anytime we approach God's word, whether we're doing so corporately or personally, it's really important for us to remember that it is the Holy Spirit that inspired this word. It's the Holy Spirit that has preserved this word. And it's the Holy Spirit whose unique domain is to take the word and make it live in us. So there's no way that we can hear and listen and even apply what God is speaking to us without the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray and ask for his help. Lord God, thank you for today. Thank you for the joy this season brings and what it all means. Lord, it's so easy for us to get lost in the busyness of it all and to forget that the foundation for the world's joy is not found in consumption of goods, the purchasing of new trinkets, but in the giving of God's Son to a world that did not deserve, but desperately needed him. And Lord, I pray today, as we look at the history of your people in the book of Isaiah, that we would heed the prophet's words, that we would believe them, that they would raise in us a joy that isn't dependent upon circumstance, but instead is rooted and grounded in truth, a truth that you, God, have come and are coming again. So Lord, help us, help us. There's a great many things that we are thinking about, worried about, stressing about, and Lord, it is good to be reminded of what is most important. So Spirit, we ask, settle our hearts. Allow us to take a breath and hear from the word that you've inspired. Would you make it live in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, for God's glory, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, as Amy just read, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 35, the whole chapter. And if you remember last week, I mentioned that The importance of Isaiah in the Old Testament is that it is the first time that the technical word, the theological word, good news, is used in the Old Testament. And Isaiah is a kind of gospel of the Old Testament. It's even, as some commentators have observed, it's sort of a Bible in many form. It has a couple of great themes in Isaiah. It's judgment and hope. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah are all about God's judgment because of God's people being seduced over and over again with foreign idols and succumbing to the temptation to worship false gods and all that it does to their community and how it hurts their ability to be lights to the nation and to make much of the Lord that they were there to give witness to. And then there's exile. And then we see in verses 40 through 66 that it's about hope. It's about these multitude of promises, one stacked on top of another, that God is coming to his world to make everything new again. And that he's not forgetting his people. He's not renewing creation and healing the nations apart from them, but instead, he's doing so through them. That he would choose a people for himself, a people that he would bring to himself and renew, and that would walk in his ways so much so that they would be a channel of blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so we looked at a bit of an intro last week of what Isaiah is all about, and in particular how we're just sort of jumping in, and it's a little bit difficult to do that. I wish we had multiple weeks to dig into Isaiah, but we don't. We also spoke about sort of the historical significance of Advent, that this kind of liturgy for the church has been around for a very, very long time. We even looked at the early church and how the early church would often celebrate Advent a little differently than we would. You know, our Advent today is so often in the church a focus primarily on Jesus as a baby and his 8-pound, 6-ounce golden fleece diaper. And we kind of just get stuck there. We just get stuck with Jesus in a trough and we never move on. But the early church, interestingly, took the first couple of weeks of Advent and they would focus on the second coming of Jesus, which is fascinating. And they would use that time as a time of preparation, of consideration. They would reflect and confess sins. And they would ask themselves as a community if they are prepared for God's return in his world. And then they would spend the last couple of weeks focusing on what it means for God's Son to come into the world to bring salvation to the lost. And so we're following the early church's example this year and just focusing the first couple of weeks of Advent on the second coming of Christ, the second advent of Jesus, and then we'll get to what it all means next week and then at Christmas Eve for Jesus to come into the world as a child. So look, I know, especially as we're hitting the theme, Advent theme today of joy, that if Christmas morning and singing songs of joy gives you a bit of a nervous tick, there's probably a reason, right? There's probably a reason why it might be strange for you to sing songs of joy, especially with everything we've been through, not just as a country, but as the world these last couple of years. And if Mariah Carey and George Michael are driving you crazy about now, if you turn into the Grinch every time you walk into a store, today's for you, really. Today's for you. And if you're tired of how everything seems to work against you, as you head off to work and it just seems like no matter where you turn, it's a problem. You come home, you want it to be a place of rest, of Eden, and it feels like the wilderness. Today is for you. Today is for you. And if you are here this morning and you feel like a stranger in your own world, an unwelcome guest in your life, then today's for you. This passage is for you. God knows exactly where you're at today in the same way that he knew precisely where his people were when this text was written and this prophecy was given. And this morning's word is an invitation to find what may be for some of you rare and elusive. Joy. Joy. And so I want us to just work through these verses together. You know, normally I have kind of a 3-point sermon. I tried that on this text. The text said no. So we're not doing that. I was like, all right. So I just, it beat me. I submitted to it. And so what we're going to do is we're just going to work through the text. So if you will follow me, let's look at verses 1 and 2 again. We'll just make our way through the passage. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. The very first words in chapter 35 is, they will rejoice. Now, you don't see that there, but that's essentially what it's saying. They will rejoice. The wilderness, the dry land, the desert, the very places which remind us that this isn't the way it's supposed to be and that we're not home, suddenly in Isaiah's vision becomes a place of beauty, a place of glory, a place of joy, even in the wilderness, especially in the wilderness. This locates God's promise to the Israelites within every human experience of lack or loss or emptiness or abandonment. Even the desolation that we've caused can become the very deserts that bloom with joy, where God's glory and majesty becomes front and center, and the barrenness becomes full of God's presence. But I want us to realize, and make no mistake, that the language here to describe their wilderness experience is intended to teach us how difficult life is without God's renewing presence in it. I mean, that's the point of the language. It's a contrast, right? We looked at last week's text in Isaiah 11, and it's a contrast. It's a contrast between God coming and in an act of deforestation, cutting down their forests and leaving just blackened, charred, burned over stumps. And the contrast to that was the promise that the shoot and the root of Jesse, green life, new life, would come in the midst of all the death and decay. And likewise, the prophet Isaiah is doing the same here. He is showing us a place that normally is a place of death, a place without life, life-sustaining water, nothing beautiful and green that grows there. It's a life without God's presence. It's a life in exile, a life under God's discipline, or a life of God's judgment. And for the Israelites, the wilderness was a place of incredible danger. It was populated by deadly animals and dangerous marauders. It was a place without sustaining water, where crops couldn't grow. It was terrifying, and it was vast. And yet, the wilderness, as we look at the history of the Israelites, was often the place where God sent his people to learn to trust. The wilderness, the desert, was often the place that God sent his people that they might learn to trust. Now, let's just think about it. The wilderness was a place of refuge from Egypt. The wilderness was the place where God fed them miraculously. The wilderness was a place that God gives them just an incredible presence that guides them. It was a place where God carries them when they couldn't carry themselves. It was a place where God's people learned to trust him. Which is why Isaiah's vision is so poetically redundant. It's a promise that God's people would sing songs of joy again, even when the wilderness is all they see. Even when their life, when our life looks like it is wrung dry of anything joyful or life-giving. And it's strange imagery. It's strange language to even talk like that, you know? It's as strange as when the Apostle Paul tells the church in Corinth that he's sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And you're just going, okay, those don't go together. How can one be sorrowful, yet always rejoicing? Especially after in that chapter of 2 Corinthians 6, He lists all the hardships that he's experienced, all the suffering that he's experienced. He's been slandered and punished, and yet he's learned that there is something greater than our circumstances that gives meaning to our wilderness experiences. And it's the promise that God's healing glory will be revealed wherever there are deserts and wildernesses. I mean, that's an outrageous promise. It's a promise that is intended to bring joy to God's people. It's a strange thing. I don't know if you're catching this in the last couple of weeks, that they are experiencing precisely what they deserve. The complaints would be illegitimate. And it's one thing when you're suffering at the hands of another and you did nothing wrong. That itself has its own, it leaves its own wound, its own kind of scar, its own texture to that scar. It's another thing when the desolation is caused by you, when everyone has abandoned you because of your actions, when you've ruined your family and you have no one to blame but yourself, when you've ruined your job and your career and it's because of something that you did or didn't do, when your kids can't stand you because of the way that you treated them, because of the way that you talked to them, because of the way that you've raised them, where the things that have gone wrong in your life, the experience of loss, of emptiness, right, of void, where there doesn't seem to be any life, is at your own hands. It's because of your own doing. It's an entirely different thing to hear words of comfort from God when you know you're at fault, isn't it? I think we expect words of comfort from God when it's not our fault. We're like, yo, show up. What is going on? Did you see what they did? Right? And you kind of, I wouldn't say you have a swagger because you're hurting, but you got a swagger, right? You have a little confidence, like, God is going to be here for me. Aren't you, Lord? But I have found it particularly difficult in my life to believe in promises like this when I've ruined everything. It seems almost unbelievable, doesn't it? To hear God speak to you this way. Especially when the experience of your discipline is because of your own sin and rebellion against him. And that's why there has to be something greater than our situations and circumstances, whether caused by us or not. And this is the promise that God's healing glory will be revealed where there are deserts and wildernesses, wherever there is fear and trembling. Which is why the language shifts from future promises to an immediate focus. Look at verses 3 and 4. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Isaiah's prophecy moves from this future tense to a present tense. It shifts from creation to people, from parched lands to weak and frightened bodies, from a blossoming desert to a fruit-bearing people. Isaiah gives his people, he gives us, a commission here. One commentator said, I love how they put it. They said, in this particular passage, the prophet shows us, in his commission, a pair of hands that have grown weak, soft, and slack from disuse. They can no longer hold anything or do the work that they were made for. God says to them, make them strong. Make them strong. The prophet shows us a pair of knees that give way to staggering and stumbling. Who can walk like this? God says to them, make them firm. The prophet shows us people whose hearts and minds are racing, gripped by anxiety. Tell them, says Isaiah, be strong. Don't be afraid. And the prophet gives a reason, drawing attention now to the one source of strength and salvation. If you open your eyes and look, you will see that right here is your God. If you open your eyes and look, you will see right here is your God. God has come. God will come. And God is here now. God is here now. And sadly, too often, our joy is plundered because we don't believe this when we need to the most. We become blind to what we know is true. And that's what fear produces. It's what anxiety produces. When we're anxious and afraid, just like they were, we lose the ability to see. In fact, this is not just spiritually true. This is physiologically true. When we become fearful and anxious, our body is flooded with adrenaline, and it puts pressure on our eyes. And it causes our vision to blur and actually narrow. If any of you have ever trained in any kind of fighting art, one of the hardest things to learn is not to blink, right? And so the way you get rid of that is you have somebody with a glove on and they go boop, 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 and they bop your nose several times until you stop flinching. And then the next hardest thing to learn after that, lesson two, is when fear comes, your vision goes like this. It becomes tunneled. And you have to have peripheral vision, especially if you're going to be decent at any kind of defense. And you have to learn it. It's not natural. Stress produces tunnel vision, and that's exactly what happens to us. It's funny, even, I know I looked this up. I probably shouldn't look things like this up, because you never want to visit WebMD, because you're sure you're dying of cancer of some sort, and or something horrible. But I was looking up the impact and effect long-term that fear and anxiety have. And it says what ends up happening is because of this adrenaline that rushes through your body and puts pressure on your eyes and blurs your vision, sufferers of anxiety for a prolonged period of time have degenerative eye problems, which is really interesting. But it's true spiritually, isn't it? It's true spiritually. When we forget God is present with us, our fear and anxiety increases. And as it does, our ability to see him, what's left, it diminishes. And we become spiritually impaired. So what does God promise next? Listen to what he says in verse 5. The eyes of the blind, here it is, the eyes of the blind shall be open. It doesn't say they're going to open themselves. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for, what is it? Joy. Joy. The tongue of the mute will sing for joy. God's promise to save us is a promise to see. It's a promise that the deaf will hear, that the lame will leap like deer, that the mute will sing for joy. God reverses every inability, every lack into ability and abundance. God is coming to make us whole, to make us new. That's the promise. That's the promise of his return. And it's not only a physical promise for us in the future, it's a spiritual promise for us today. And the language of physical impairment is not accidental. God's redeeming work in the Old Testament is a quest to free his people from idols. His people, instead of finding their meaning and their purpose and their joy fully in him, are, as I said, seduced and succumb to the worship of idols. Gods that don't exist, but when we worship them, they dehumanize us. They destroy us. And these aren't necessarily little statues of wood and clay. Ezekiel 14 makes it clear that these are the kind of idols that we take into our hearts. That's why Calvin says that the heart is an idol factory. We manufacture idols continuously. These little gods, gods of approval and gods of acceptance or accomplishment or power or pleasure or control. And we believe that these little gods will satisfy us if we only had them. So we pursue them with full vigor. We pursue them like a god. Because we make them many messiahs that we think will finally satisfy our souls. And not only do they rob our joy, they turn us into their image. They turn us into their image. In fact, Psalm 115 describes them like this. They have mouths, but they don't speak. Eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. Noses, but they don't smell. They have hands, but they don't feel. Feet, but they don't walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. That's why this language is so provocative. It would have been to the Israelites. Because they know that their blindness, their deafness, their inability to sing is owing to the fact that they've become just like the idols they've worshipped. Look, that's the truth. We become what we worship, for ruin or redemption. And we're going to worship. We have to worship. We're built for worship. It's impossible not to. This is the one way I think we can help non-Christians understand just how religious they are. Even the most ardent atheists that assume that they live purely by the scientific method. Right? There's nothing that either science or logic and reason can't satisfy in them. And yet even that trust and hope is a belief in a worldview that what you can weigh in a lab is the most meaningful thing in the world. Right? And what we need to help our friends, our neighbors, our relatives understand is just how religious they are. How everyone worships. All of us worship. And if it is not the one true God that brings redemption to you and restores and renews you, it will be an idol you will choose. Call it your intelligence. Call it your looks. Call it your humor, your friend group. You know, my parents are from the Midwest, so the big thing in our family was working hard. That was our identity. If everything went to a basket, right? See how sanctified I was there? Everything went into a basket in Hades. You know, my family would say, we're hard workers. It's an identity, right? It's an idol. It's a thing that we hold on to so that when, look, here's how you know you have an idol and what it is. Here's how you can figure out what it is. When everything in your life goes sideways, when you enter into the wilderness experience, when it's all just desert around you, no life, what's the thing that you cling to? What steadies you? What's the truth you tell yourself to keep you from killing yourself? Whatever that is, that's your pseudo-messiah. That's the thing that you're clinging to sustain you, to give you meaning, to give you purpose, to give you value, to give you hope. And this is what the Israelites have done. They've taken all the meaning and value and trust that was owing to the God who loves them and who's been so patient with them, and they gave it to lesser things, to know things. That's why one of my favorite Christmas lines in Joy to the World by Isaac Watts is thinking about this comprehensive, beautiful promise that Isaiah is making. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Like everything. Everything. And wherever the curses come, God's flooding the world with his grace and with his redemptive power and presence. Do you know how hopeful that is? Oh my goodness, that's what we need. And there's a lot of things we need, but there's only one thing we really need. We need that. We need that above everything. Now listen to how the prophet returns to the theme of God's glory, and he returns now from people back to creation again. It says this in the second part of verse 5. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. The wilderness in verses 1 and 2 becomes so saturated with life-giving water that sand becomes springs and pools. that the places where jackals once hid becomes a marshy paradise where reeds and rushes grow. It's a picture of beauty and renewal, of new creation. And though the desert in this language is teeming with life, it becomes a wetland, it becomes a marsh. A wetland and a marsh is not a home for God's people. It's great, but it's still not their home. So God has to do another miracle for them. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way, even if they are fools. Oh, it's a good word, isn't it? You're like, man, I'm in. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there. Goes back to the fool part. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it, for they shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion. With what? With singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The place of exile and wandering becomes a highway home for the redeemed. No more danger, no more beasts. Now, if you've sat in any of my classes, I've argued strenuously that there will be beasts in new creation. So you're like, David's wrong. No, I'm not. This kind of language, it's almost like when the Bible speaks of new creation as there will be no more seas. And yet there's scenes of vast water. And we just read last week that the wolf flies down with, how does a wolf and a lamb get together? But then there won't be any predators there. It's essentially saying the things that made us most afraid, we don't have to be fearful of anymore. Whatever chased you with fear, whatever drove you in your anxiety, because that's what anxiety is. Anxiety is the fear of something or the fear of not having something. Whatever thing drove you in fear will be there no more. And the place of exile is turned into a highway to bring the redeemed home. And the redeemed can lift their heads and return. That's a language. Lift your heads again in hope and come home. Even if they lack good judgment, which is what it means to be a fool. Even if you lack good judgment, you're not going to get lost along the way. But it says the unclean can't come there. They're not fit for home. They're still wearing the same clothes, living the same life, doing the same things that they did before. And for the unclean, which just means those are defiled and polluted, the parched land and desert wilderness is even preferred over home. Isn't that weird? Like for the unclean, the place where there is no life has become home to them. They don't want to come home. They've grown comfortable in dead places. But the one thing the ransomed share in common is a desire for home. That's the one thing that we all share in common. We want to be home. And what is home? God. God is our home. Now, of course, this world is our future home, renewed, restored, redeemed, resurrected. But the only reason that's even appealing is because God's presence will be there fully. He's our truest home. Which is why expulsion from the garden in Genesis 3 was so terrible. It wasn't just exile from Eden, it was removal from his presence. And the consequences of our rebellion, our defilement, was banishment from him. And the Israelites knew this story well. The longing of God's people is a longing to be near to God. That's what they want. Look, we have a lot of competing desires, but I am convinced a spirit-born Christian, underneath all their competing desires, their greatest desire is the Lord. Under it all. At the base of it all, there's a desire for the Lord. Even when they look at their life and just see how imperfectly their faith is and how inconsistently they have obeyed him and followed him and treasured him and trusted him and believed his word and acted in faithfulness to his promises to us. Even if all of that is true, underneath all those desires still, at the base of all of our desires, a spirit-born Christian is someone who wants God. That desires God. That longs for him, even when you miss him. Even when you know you're distant from him. Look, the longing and the desire and the awareness of distance, as I say all the time, is there because your greatest desire is him, right? Look, if you're in a season right now that it feels like you're in the wilderness and you just feel so far from him, and it's been many, many moons since you felt God's presence and joy in your life, if that in any way is disappointing to you, do you know why it's disappointing to you? Because underneath all your desires is a desire for him. And that you want him is owing to the Spirit's work in your life, reminding you what is greatest and truest still, home. And home is him. Home has always been him. I mean, he built us for him. We were made to be in relationship with him. And the picture of exile is just a picture of a life disjointed from God, removed from him. And it's a place of great fear and great anxiety and great worry, a place of danger and loss, of desperation and decay, of desolation and death. And to come home is to come back to the source of life, our life, the life of everything, the one who holds all things together by the word of his own power. It's to come home. It's to come home. I mean, this, when you think about the Old Testament language of people always wanting to be in God's, but think of Moses, right? And he's so close to God, and yet he wants to be closer still. He asks to see God's presence. He wants to be with God, unmediated, unmitigated. And God says, no. No. God is too holy, too pure. Moses, you are still too unclean. And if you saw me in my brilliance, in my glory, in my holiness, you'd be dead. But what does he do? Does he just give him a stiff arm and walk away? No. He condescends, doesn't he? I mean, it's amazing that he does this. Like, it's amazing that he does this. He goes, okay, here's what we're going to do. Treats him like a little baby. I say, remember when I put you in a basket? Okay, now I'm going to tuck you in a rock. Stick you in a little rock here. You hide. Right? And then I'm going to allow my glory to pass. And as I've passed, you get to come out. And just the trail of my glory you get to experience. And he does. God condescends. It's partially. It's not fully. But God condescends. God stoops. God comes down. Because he knows what satisfies us is him. And what Moses was asking for is what we should all be asking for, to be home with God, to see him, to really see him. That's what our hearts should long for. In fact, everything in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrificial system, all of these things were ways that God condescended to us. Not fully, but partially. But that's not home. To be home is to have God fully and completely, not partially. That's home, which is why the promise of verse 4 is so terrifyingly wonderful. Let's look at verse 4 again. It says this, say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come to save you. If that doesn't trouble you, you're not listening. How in the world could this be wonderful? How is that good news? If God gives people what they deserve, no one's getting saved. Like if he comes in vengeance, no one's getting saved. No one's going home. Not you, not me, no one. If God comes in vengeance with recompense, how in the world could anyone find comfort and joy in that? But who's the road home? Church, who's the road home? Who's the one that can make verse 10 into a reality where the ransomed of the Lord come home with singing, with everlasting joy? How long? Everlasting, forever long. Everlasting joy upon their heads, with gladness in their bones, where sorrow and sighing are no more. This is why we need Christmas. Why we need God to come to us. There's no highway home if he doesn't come to make one for us. And how does he come to us? Instead of coming to earth pampered and privileged, Jesus is born in obscurity, in meekness, in humility. Not at home. He was born in exile. You know what exile is? All exile means is being forced from your home. Jesus was born in exile. He wasn't born in comfort where his mother had what she needed around the family that she loved. And when it came time for Jesus to be born, the saddest words describing their situation and our spiritual condition is found in Luke 2:7. There was no room for them in the inn. No room. But come to this world, he did. In a way, no one would have chosen to do for us what none of us could do. How? How? To bear the vengeance our sins rightly deserved. God sent his son into the world so that the world through him might be saved. And the only way for God to save us was to suffer the consequences that our sins deserved. Exile, abandonment, desolation, death. That's all that Jesus experienced for us. And by doing so, opens a way home. The way home. In fact, Jesus himself says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes home except through me. No one comes to the Father. And yet through Jesus, everyone can come home, even the fools. Everyone. Hey, are you here and you're a fool? Can we do a fool check? You're like, I don't know if I believe this. Fool! No. And yet, he says, come home. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to have an answer to every single question that you have. I know you have questions. Look, humans have an infinite capacity for skepticism. We just do. We yeah, but us to death. Yeah, but, or actually, you know. We have some snarky, silly response to everything good. We've become cynical and worn over. Our nerves have become deadened. Or as G.K. Chesterton says, we've grown old. We've grown old. And what we need is the youthful vitality of God, the God who is always new, always brimming and teeming with life to make us new again, to kill our cynicism, to kill our skepticism, to say, I know you've got a lot of questions, but you're a child and I'm a father, so just come and hang out with me and we can talk a lot. You can ask me whatever question you want. I'm not going to reject you. And that's why he says to his people at one point, come, let us reason together. It's like an open-armed invitation. Hey, I know you got questions. Come on, get close. Come talk to me. And you don't have to have it all figured out before you get close to me. Look, when I met my wife, Grace, I had a lot of questions. She had a lot of questions. And at some point along the way, enough questions were answered for both of us. I didn't know her exhaustively, and she didn't know me exhaustively. But at some point, there's enough. Like at some point, and I don't know what it is, what it was for you. For some people, it's like 10 years. I'm like, what are you doing? And for others, it's like 10 minutes. I'm like, what are you doing? right? And I don't, so between 10 minutes and 10 years, somewhere in between, you go, okay, look, I don't know everything about them. I don't know, are they going to break my heart? I don't know. I can't say that with confidence that they're never going to do anything to hurt me. I don't know them completely. I don't know every single thing they've ever done or what dark secrets they're hiding from me, but I know enough about them to commit. And at some point, that's what faith is. There's just, you just know enough about him to go, all right, I'm in. That was me. That's how I came to faith. I didn't have every single question answered. At some point, Jesus was so beautiful that I just could no longer reject him. It was enough. I still have questions, and he still chooses not to answer a great many of them. Calm down, Sparky. You know, gonna hurt yourself. But that's what he's calling you to when he invites you home. Come home. I don't care where you're at. I don't care where you've been. I don't care what you've done. Look what they've done. They've ruined everything. What does he say? I'm going to come and get you. Have joy. You're going to sing again. I'm coming for you. That's why it's wonderful. It's terrifying, right? But it's also wonderful because he's going to come and save us. That's what he's done. He's come to save us. He's opened a way through Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for keeping your promise. The promise of verse 4. That you will come and save us. What a thing to say. There's no one like you. I mean, there's no one like you. Every other God demands something from us. We got to do something for them. We got to say the right things or sing the right songs or pay the right amount of money or evangelize enough people or have the right mystical experience. You're the only one that says enough. You can't save yourself. I will come and save you. There's no ladder that you can climb to get to me. So I will come to you. And you did in Jesus. You came to us. And you are, in Jesus, coming again. And Lord, we are in that in-between time where we have so greatly benefited from your redeeming work in Christ. But Father, we confess there are so many ways that we are yet saved. So many areas of our heart and our attitudes and our thoughts and our beliefs that we're eager for Jesus to come back. Where there is no more sin and no more sorrow and no more sighing. Oh, make it so, Lord. And we're grateful for your delay because we know many more every day come in, come home. But God, the desire of our heart is to just be with you closer still. We love you and we praise you for who you are. We thank you for your grace in our lives. Bring us joy, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.